And when you get here, and this will give you a little time also, because on the new handout, one of the questions there is, what is the golden rule of biblical interpretation? And I want to see if you remember what it is. So if you weren't here last week, of course, then you might not know what it is. But if you were here, maybe you can write that down. Write down what the golden rule is, and then the two foundational rules. All right? So you can write down right there in that section on what is the golden rule. Just write down what the golden rule of biblical interpretation is and what the two foundational rules are. And it's not interpret the Bible correctly and do not interpret it incorrectly. So let's see if you can remember that. And in the meantime, I'm going to read you this nice quote by William Tyndale about literal interpretation. Thou shalt understand, therefore, that the Scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth, whereunto if thou cleave, thou canst never err or go out of the way. And if thou leave the literal sense, thou canst not but go out of the way. Never the later, I wonder if that's the typo, or maybe they just used that back then. The Scripture useth proverbs, similitudes, riddles, or allegories, as all other speeches do. But that which the proverb, similitude, riddle, or allegory signifieth is ever the literal sense, which thou must seek out diligently. So that's a nice little quote for you there. And I'll give you one other good quote there. And then by that time, hopefully you'll have remembered what the golden rule is in the two foundational rules. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Holy Scriptures. So those are some nice quotes there. Okay. Does anybody not have the handout yet? Okay, you all got it? All right. So can anybody tell me what was the golden rule of biblical interpretation? Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Very good. And what were the two foundational rules? Good. Interpret Scripture grammatically, interpret Scripture historically. Very good. Very good. And we're going to be talking about that some more, Lord willing. But I wanted to finish up. We never finished it. I want to finish the back of the handout from 2 weeks ago, the one on how do you approach the Bible. So you can take that handout and go to the back of that there. And we're going to cover that briefly. We said that the rules of hermeneutics are necessary consequences of the character of Scripture as inspired. So they're not just something we're pulling out of the sky. They're necessary consequences of the character of Scripture as inspired. And they're also necessary consequences. They're connected to the character of Scripture as being preserved. And that influences our principles of interpretation also. So on number 5 there on the top, it should say the Bible was perfectly preserved. And that influences our hermeneutics also. Take a look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. So we're kind of backpedaling a little bit just for a second, but I wanted to finish the back of the handout since we didn't talk about it at all. And it does influence different things. Okay, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 and many other passages say the same thing as this. But it says there, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And the them is speaking about the words. Some people dispute that, but their argument's actually not very good against that. So we see that the word, now in verse 6, the words are pure like silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. What does that show us about inspiration? Yeah, it's perfectly pure in the words. So it shows you a verbal inspiration. So the words are inspired. Okay? They're as pure as silver in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What does that show us about the preservation of the words? Yeah, God's going to preserve all the words. So preservation is a verbal too. God would inspire words and he'd preserve words. And he would do it for all of them. All the words that he inspired, verse 6, he would preserve them all and he would do it forever. So preservation is verbal and plenary. It's just like inspiration is verbal, the words, and plenary, all the words. So is preservation. And you can see that there. And many other texts teach the same thing. And take a look at Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 59:21 says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." So here are the inscripturated words. Where would those words be? Would they be in use, or would they be buried somewhere and not in use? And just in a cave, or where they were preserved, but no one had them. No one was using them. They were in use, yeah. They'd be in the mouths of the people of God from generation to generation. So they would be available. So the blank there, the preserved words are available. And you can see the same thing if you go over to Matthew 5:18 also. So go over to Matthew 5:18. And let's read 18 and 19 there. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," and that hasn't happened yet, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's consonant, and the tittle is the smallest Hebrew vowel, just a dot. And then the jot is this little letter called a yod. Now, so here he says again, not even a letter is going to pass away till heaven and earth pass away. And based on that, what does he say is going to happen based on people's actions in verse 19? Yeah, we're going to be judged according to those preserved words. If you break even one of the least commandments, you're going to be least of the kingdom of heaven. So if we actually couldn't know where the words were, how in the world could we actually obey that? It would be very difficult to obey that. You're going to be least of the kingdom of heaven if you don't obey all the words, but you can't know where they are. They're somewhere. We don't know where they are. But you're going to be punished for not obeying them. That would be a bad situation. But thankfully, that's not the situation. So you can see the words are available. And again, many other texts teach that, but this is just... preservation isn't the main focus here. We're just getting to the hermeneutical principle. Take a look at 1 Timothy 3:15 for the next thing there. In Matthew 28, you have the Great Commission there. The Great Commission is given to the church, to the assembly. We'll read it. We'll read 1 Timothy 3:15, then we'll go back over there too. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then take a look at Matthew 28, Great Commission passage here. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And now this is a church commission, because the church is the one that has the authority to baptize and teach. Certainly an individual Christian should be involved in this. For every individual Christian should be involved in trying to make disciples. But it's actually the church is the one who specifically commanded this here. Now, because otherwise baptism wouldn't be a church ordinance. Now, notice the church is supposed to teach them to observe all things whatsoever. How many of the words do you need to have to teach all things whatsoever? You need to have them all. You need to have them all. So the church is the instrument of preservation. So you'd expect true churches to be involved in preserving the words and recognizing the words. And so that would be this blank C there, 5C. The church is the instrument of preservation. And again, there's many other passages that would teach that also. And then D is Christ leads the church by the Spirit to receive the preserved words. The words are canonical. If you look, for example, in John 17:17, this is Jesus' prayer for all of his people. And he prays here in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you look at verse 8, in John 17, he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So here, the attitude of the believers to the words, so the Father gave the canonical words to Christ, and Christ gave them to his people, and his people received them. They didn't go to an unbelieving textual critic to find out where they were. They received them. That was their attitude. And then they were sanctified by those words. And so this is his prayer. His prayer is going to be answered. Jesus' prayers aren't a failure. That would be kind of a bad situation if Jesus' prayers are a failure. And so this is going to happen. The words are going to be from the Father through Christ. The people, believers, are going to receive them. And they're going to be sanctified through them. So we see this attitude of believers in receiving the canonical words. You see that also in Acts 2:41, where their attitude towards Scripture was one of receiving it. Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And of course, this is when they got saved, but the attitude of receiving the word continues. You could see that all through the book of Acts. And take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So here, what's the attitude of faith here with the believers? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So here again, they were receiving the word, and that's their attitude. It wasn't, they were questioning it, they were receiving it. And you can see that all over the place. So the words are canonical. So the words would be received by the people of God. Yes? Oh, good question. Okay. Yeah, that's kind of a good question. How many books do we have in the Bible? Is there a verse that says we have 66 books in the Bible? How do we know maybe one of them's lost? Maybe the book of Enoch. Stick it in. First Maccabees? Are there any verses that promise preservation of books? Are there verses that promise preservation of words? Yeah. So we know we have the right books because we know we have the right words. We don't know that we have the right books because some Catholic council said these are the books. That is not why we know we have a 66-book canon. I'm glad that they got it right at some point in the 4th century. That's great. I'm happy about that. But that's not why we know we have the books. We know we have the right books because God promised to preserve the words, and the believers, he said that believers receive those words. And so when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we mean the 66 books of Scripture. So the canon would be the 66 books, okay? But really, we have canonical books. We have the right books, and we know we have the right books. We know that there aren't any books added in, and there aren't any books taken out, because we know we have the right words, because God promised to preserve the words. And so if we have the right words, we have the right books too. So when I say canonical words, I would mean the words that were received by the people of God in the books. Okay, so the books in the canon are preserved because the words in the canon are preserved. And since we know we have the words, we know we have the books. Does that answer your question? Okay, that's good. So those are the principles of biblical preservation. So all the words would be preserved. They'd all be available. They'd be in use by God's people from generation to generation. They'd be received by true churches. And that's what we would see as the pattern. Now, in terms of what we see there, the words that are underneath our King James Bible, the words of the received text, that those words fit this biblical paradigm, the biblical pattern. They were those words, the received text words. Many churches, true churches, agree those are the right words. So the Holy Spirit's leading, we see that. We see that those words were available. They were in the mouths of God's people from generation to generation. So that fits the biblical pattern. The words underneath many of the modern Bible versions, commonly called the critical text, that doesn't fit the biblical pattern of preservation. They weren't in use for over 1,000 years. They weren't in the mouths of God's people for generation to generation. And there aren't true churches that say these are the perfect words. And even today, there's the words. Sometimes when people say majority text, they mean the same thing as received text, and then that's fine. But sometimes they mean a third type of text. When they mean this third type of text, that type of text isn't even in print in a major English translation. And it's not really in use by God's people when it's different from the received text. And again, it doesn't fit the biblical paradigm. So the received, where are the preserved words today? They're in the Bible we hold in our hand, in the Greek and Hebrew words there, and that's where they are. Now, so that's a little background of preservation. How does this impact hermeneutics, since this is a lesson on hermeneutics? Well, it impacts hermeneutics because if you get certain commentaries, and they say, well, in this passage, what you need to do to find out what it means is here the Bible has been corrupted, and so you go here and you need to, we're going to reconstruct what the Bible says, and this is the correct interpretation. Well, that's not a biblical principle of interpretation. Okay, we don't say, okay, well, here the Bible's been corrupted, so, you know, then we're going to see what it means by trying to fix it and then get the right answer. The Bible hasn't been corrupted because God said that it wouldn't be. So that's not a biblical principle of hermeneutics, and that's how it impacts hermeneutics. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, and when we say interpret Scripture with Scripture, we mean the Scripture that God has preserved we have available for us because God promised to do that, so we have it. Because he said he would do it. So is textual criticism a part of sound hermeneutics? The answer to that question is no. It is not a part of sound hermeneutics. We have a received Bible attitude, not a try to find a lost Bible attitude. And then I put down a few other notes, actually, that I want to mention here. Now, those verses on preservation aren't specifically about the Bible translated into English, okay? But it's reasonable to think that God would be, if God is sovereignly at work in everything in life, you'd think that he would also be at work in things like translating the Bible, okay? But there isn't a specific verse that says, no, there's going to be a perfect English translation. There's no verse that says that. But, you know, it's reasonable to think that God's providence would be at work if he is at work in all kinds of other things. Something to mention on that regard. How many of you own Strong's Concordance? How many of you do not know what Strong's Concordance is? Okay, wow, everybody. You don't know what Strong's Concordance is? Okay, Strong's Concordance is this, it's this book you can, if you want to look, let's say you want to look at all the verses about love in the Bible. You can go and it has all the words and it lists all the verses with the word love. And then let's say you want to look up faith. And so you go there and it has all the words. I think it even has like and. You can find all the, that'd be a lot of, I don't know if it has and in there or not, but it's one where you can look up words. So it has all the English words listed. Now, in the back, it has this Greek and Hebrew dictionary, right, in Strong's Concordance. How many of you ever used Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary in the back? Okay, a lot of you have. Okay, now, there is some value to that, but I just want to, I have an illustration here for you. Let's say I wanted to look up, I didn't know what the word walk meant, okay? And I was trying to find out what the word walk meant, because I didn't know. And so I got my little handy-dandy little dictionary here, and I looked up walk. And it says here, walk, to move or cause the move on foot at a pace slower than a run. And okay, that's a pretty good definition. And it gives a few other little basic ones. And then let's say... that doesn't necessarily cover all the uses of walk in the English language, because it's a common word in English. It has a lot of meanings. And so I look in the Oxford English Dictionary. Okay, I look in here, and this is actually, they have 9 pages on one page, because it comes with a magnifying glass. It's really 26 volumes. So I look in here for the word walk, okay? And these are the definitions I get for the word walk in there. It gives me, like, the derivation from Old English. And then it says, it used to walk, one, in Old English of the waves, to roll, toss, in early Middle English of persons, to toss about restlessly, of things, of time, to pass or elapse, so time walks, of reports, fame, also of letters, money, to circulate, pass from one to another, whose fame is spread abroad, so your fame walks abroad, of crime or vice or virtue, to be rife, spread abroad. So if vice is walking. Of drink, to be handed around or passed, circulate. So you walk an alcoholic beverage from person to person. Of various material things, of a pen, weapon, instrument, heavenly body, to move, be in motion. Of leaves, to come out. Of a vehicle, to make regular journeys. Of a ship, to make progress. To be figurative, to be successful. To be a substitute, pass, go for. To go about in public, live, move, in a place to region. So you walk in this region because you live there. Of animals, to range, be found in a place. And I could keep going. It has like a bazillion definitions in there. Okay? Now, this one is going to be fine for the decent majority of instances of the word walk. But let's say there's a kind of obscure use of the word walk. It might not be in this little one, but it's going to be in Mr. El Giganto dictionary. Okay? That I printed out because it was too heavy to keep up there. All right? Now, how does that relate to anything? Well, let me ask you this. Let's say you look up a Greek word in Strong's Concordance. Okay? Here's a little very basic Greek dictionary. This actually is more in depth probably than Strong's Concordance. And here's the Greek dictionary that we gave to pastors a gift a while back. Which one's going to have a more detailed and thorough definition of a Greek word? The big book is, right? Now, if you use Strong's Concordance Greek or Hebrew dictionary, it's fine. But keep in mind that it's this guy, not this guy, okay? It's this guy. So it's going to be very basic, and there might be certain uses that it doesn't give you because it's a very basic dictionary. It's not going to give you a more detailed figuring out what everything is. So if you look at there, and let's say you say, oh boy, this is what Strong says. The King James says something different. Well, Strong's is obviously right here. Probably they knew what they were doing when they were translating the Bible, and you're just looking at a very basic little slim dictionary, and they can't cover everything in there, okay? So Strong's Concordance, I'm not saying it has no value at all, but keep in mind that it is this guy and not this guy, all right? I'll give you one illustration of how that can affect things. There's a Hebrew word that have these different tenses, okay? In one tense, it means like corrupt, and in the other, it means begin. You say, well, how does corrupt and begin come from the same verb? Well, it does, okay? So it has these two very different meanings. If you look in the big Hebrew dictionary, it tells you in this tense it's corrupt and blah, 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 and this other one it's begin. And you can see which one it is if you look at the Hebrew. You can tell for sure. In Strong's, it just gives you both definitions. So if you're looking, let's say you look that word up in Strong's. Well, you might think, here, this could mean begin or corrupt, when really it doesn't mean either begin or corrupt. It certainly means one, and it certainly doesn't mean the other. And you can actually know if you look at the Hebrew text, and the big dictionary would tell you. So just to throw that in there, I'm not saying Strong's has no value, but just keep in mind Strong's is like the little dinky one, okay? It's the one on the bicycle with the training wheels, all right? And so there's limitations to it. And probably the people who translated the Bible were very intelligent, and if you're gonna be safe, not especially if you don't know the language, just going with that instead of thinking, well, Strong's Concordance is going to give me all the answers with a little Greek definition in the back. So just be careful about that. I'm not saying it has no value. It does have some value, but it's like that little one. Okay. Another thing that you should be careful about is, let's say you want to know what a verse means. And so you'll say, well, I'm going to look in 7 different English translations to see what it means. I'll look in the NIV, the NASV, the Living Bible and whatever. Now, some of those Bibles may not even be literally translated. And so they might be just paraphrasing whatever, and it might actually confuse you more than helping you because it might not even be trying to literally translate it. If it is trying to literally translate, it might be translating maybe something corrupt instead of the right words, or there might be some other influence. So that wouldn't really be the best thing to do either. If you want to know, if you say, what does this verse mean in the King James? The thing to do would probably be, you can use a dictionary if there's an archaic word in there, or you can look at the original language And there's different tools. We're going to, Lord willing, talk about how to study some of those things. And that'd be a right thing to do. But comparing a lot of versions may actually confuse you more than help you in terms of figuring out what the verse is actually about, because there's all kinds of unknowns about whether they're even trying to be literal in the translation. So those are some kind of background things in terms of hermeneutics and preservation that I thought would be worth just throwing out there. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that? Yes. Well, no, volume doesn't necessarily mean, it's not like volume necessarily means, but the fact is you can get a more, it's the difference. Let's say a word has a range of meaning like a circle here. Okay, let's say this circle is the range of meaning of this word. The Strong's might just give you one word that kind of sums up many, like a basic thing. But there might be more to it than that. And if you have the more detailed definition, you can get a sense of the whole circle rather than just getting a point maybe near the middle of it, but not really getting the whole thing. Or there might be, maybe a word might mean something in certain settings, and just because of the nature of the dictionary, it can't give you all the settings where it means this or it means that, because it's just a little dot in the middle. And the dot, it's good for a dot, but it can't give you the whole thing. So no, it's not necessarily volume is going to be whatever, but especially now, the English word walk, for example, we know what it means, so we use it all the time. But let's say, we're looking at a language which is not a live language for us. You know, we don't go to the grocery store and speak to the person at Walmart in Greek, and then they talk back to us in Greek. We don't do that. So we want to figure out this word that's an alien word to us, a word that we don't use all the time. Getting a sense of what it would mean, a pretty broad sense of it, is going to be a good idea. And the prick can be useful. But we should keep in mind his little prick there. So, anyway, do you have any?
Well, I just think that we have to be careful that, you know, sometimes too much volume can actually bring in more confusion than it does accuracy. And that, I think that's the thing you've got to be aware of, that you can actually examine it to the point that you become more confused and less accurate than a lot of times a good reliable resource.
Yeah, and I mean, actually, like, if you don't know Greek at all, it may be hard for you to use this. And so maybe this is the most you can understand, and that's fine. But you should still be careful when you're using this, because if you use this to criticize people who translated this and who easily understood this, we may actually be getting off. We may be getting things off a little bit. That's my only point. I'm not saying this has no value. And yeah, if you can't understand, it's over your head, and well, then that's yeah, you don't want that. Okay, that was a good point. Let's go to the handout for today. General laws of hermeneutics. Oh, actually, one other point about the non-authorities from last week too. We mentioned all these different things that are not authoritative, to councils, you know, experiences. Testimonial is also not authoritative. Sometimes you want to watch out for this. Sometimes, maybe, let's say you read a biography of somebody, and it's a great book, but it's published by, let's say, a publisher who believes in the continuation of all assigned gifts, like Christian Literature Crusade. And so it's published by these people. They believe in all assigned gifts continuing. You read the book, and in the book, the guy, you know, goes, and he's not an apostle, and he goes, and he goes to some demon or something, tells demon come out, and the demon comes out, and you're like, oh, okay, well, that shows that exorcism isn't an apostolic sign gift. It obviously is for today because this guy did it, and so therefore there we go. Well, testimonial is not authoritative. What's authoritative is Scripture, and we can see in Scripture that that's a sign gift, just like raising the dead and those other things. So some testimony or some guy saying, I did this, or, you know, I did this, and after this, I had a special power which enabled me to go, and then when I looked at people, they fell down and they all got saved right away. Well, if it's something in Scripture, well, it's great. But testimonial is not authoritative. The only authority for what we're going to practice is in here. So that's another, just throw that in there. Okay, let's go to Nehemiah 8:8. Now we are on the handout here, the general laws of hermeneutics. We see an example here at the top. This is an example of what we're trying to do here. So here, it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they read it clearly and they gave the sense. They explained what it meant. And then they gave the idea behind it and they caused the people to understand it. So here, that's actually, biblical teaching does that. You want to be clear about what it says. You then explain what it means, and you cause people to understand what it means. So you use proper hermeneutics, you interpret it right, and then you also help people to understand by using illustrations, like a big dictionary or whatever, okay? So that's what you're supposed to do. So that's an example we see right here, what we're trying to actually do with our hermeneutics in the Bible. Okay, now next question here. What is the golden rule of biblical interpretation? Let's see if we can all say it together, okay? Let's say all say the golden rule together. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Very good. Okay, are there exceptions to this rule? Let's see. Who thinks there are exceptions to this rule? Yes. Who thinks there are no exceptions to this rule? Okay. Who doesn't know? Okay. Yeah, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions to this rule. You always interpret Scripture with Scripture. That is what you always do. There are no exceptions. Scripture is the ultimate authority. You don't, and there's nothing else you need besides that. Now, sometimes direct comparison is harder to do. Let's say a word only occurs one place in the Bible. Then what do you do? If a word occurs 30 places in the Bible, or 100 places, you can compare all those 100 places to get the sense of what it means. What if it only appears once? Then what do you do? There's several things that you do. One, you can check the context. Look at the verses before it and after it. After all, a text without a context is a pretext. So, for example, look at Daniel chapter 3 here. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3 and verse 5. How many of you know what a sackbut is? Anybody know what a sackbut is? Let's see if we can figure out from some of these verses. This is the only chapter where the word sackbut appears. Let's see if we can at least get a sense of what it is. Daniel 3:5 says that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And let's look at verse 7 also. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people fell down, nations fell down, and they were worshiping the image there. And the same thing in verse 10 and 15. So, what does it look like in general a sackbut is? Some kind of instrument. So we can see from the context that it's some kind of instrument. So let's say a word only appears once or a few times. Check the context to see what it means. That's one thing you can do in terms of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Another thing you can do is you can look in the dictionary. So you don't know what a sackbut is? Look in the dictionary. Now you can look in the English dictionary under sackbut. You can also look in the Greek or Hebrew dictionary. Those are called lexicons. You can look in those and see what a sackbut is. Say, well, how do I look up that word if I don't know Greek or Hebrew? How can I look in the Greek? How do I find out what the Greek word is? Well, there's several ways you can do that, and we're going to be talking about that more, Lord willing, in the future, how to do word study like that. But if you have a computer, this is an easy way to do it. If you can download a free Bible program, such as Online Bible or eSword, on that free Bible program, each you can get, if you press a certain key on Online Bible, on Macintosh, you press the command key and the number 3. And then beside each word, a number will come up. There'll be this number, and that's a Strong's number. Each word in the Bible Greek and Hebrew word has its own number. And then if you double-click on the number, the lexicon will come up, and it will tell you what the word means. That's one way you can do it. Or if you aren't a computer, let's say you have an interlinear. An interlinear is where you have the words, all the English text, and then you have the numbers above each word and the Greek words there. You can see the number there, and you can look it up in the dictionary, a physical dictionary, the same sort of way. So that would be a way you could find out what the Greek and Hebrew word meant. You can look at the Strong's number, double-click on it, and hopefully if you don't get that, I can try to explain to you in person. But there's different ways you can do it. So you can look in the dictionary. You can look in like a good Bible dictionary, and a Bible dictionary might tell you a sackbut is a harp-shaped instrument. That's what Unger's Bible Dictionary says. So you can look in there. Look in the Bible Dictionary. Oh, it is a harp-shaped instrument. Or you can look in the underlying language, the Greek or Hebrew dictionary. So that would be something you can do if a word is found only once. You can check the context, and you can look in a dictionary. So two things to do if the word only appears once or a few times. Check the context, look in the dictionary. All right? Another thing you can do, look at Titus 3 and verse 10. Titus 3 and verse 10. Here the Bible says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now let's say you don't know what a heretic is. You say, what does this word heretic mean? Now that particular noun is only found in this verse in the Bible. So it's only found once. So what can you do? Well, you can check the context. Obviously, this is somebody bad who should be rejected. You can see he's teaching things that are bad in the context. And you can look in a dictionary under heretic and see what that means. Those are two things you can do. Another thing you can do is sometimes nouns have related adjectives or verbs that are very similar. Like, for example, in English, there is the noun believer. There is the verb to believe. So if you didn't know, let's say the noun believer was only found once in the Bible. Well, if you look at the verb to believe, it would help you get a sense of what the noun believer meant by looking at the verb. So here with this word heretic, that noun only appears once, but maybe you could look at a closely related word. And in this case, there's an adjective that is very closely related to this noun that only appears once. Now, there is some controversy on this word. Some people say that heretic here really only means somebody who's divisive. So let's say you want green carpet and somebody else wants red carpet. Well, that means you're a heretic because you're being divisive. Say, I want a green carpet, and that's what we're going with that. Okay? It's not necessarily doctrinal. It's just divisive. Period. So let's say a church is taking a stand for some truths. And that causes some friction. Well, they're being divisive. See, so actually they're heretics by standing for the truth. You see, because they're being divisive. And then some people say heretic has a doctrinal connotation. Maybe it's divisive and doctrinal. Well, how do we know? Well, I'm going to read you all the verses and we're going to learn how to look up something like this. I'm going to read you all the verses with the adjective that's closely related to the noun heretic. So listen carefully, and then you tell me whether the word heretic here only means divisive or whether it also has a doctrinal connotation, whether it's doctrinal, false teaching, or teaching being involved. Okay, here we go. Acts 5:17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect, that's the adjective, of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Acts 15:5, I think you have them, do you have them on there? Yeah, I put them all on the sheet there too. Acts 15:5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, etc. Acts 24:5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Acts 26:5. Which knew ye from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. Acts 28:22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, there to the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. The fruit of the flesh, in Galatians 5:20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So those are all the instances of the adjective that's like this noun in this verse. Okay? From those uses of the adjective, what is a heresy? What would a heretic be? Be a false teacher. So clearly it's doctrinal if you look at those texts. Now, so the people with false doctrine may be dividing and making their own little sect over here. But a heretic is not just somebody who's divisive because he has a bad temper or something. It's somebody who's teaching false doctrine. And you can see that from the other text. So what can you do? Interpret scripture. Scripture, does it have any exceptions? No exceptions. That's always the rule that you follow. Now, what do you do if the word is only found once? What's one thing you can do? Check the context. What's something else you can do? Use a dictionary. Use a Bible dictionary or Greek or Hebrew lexicon. And you can also look at related words, adjectives or verbs that are like the noun. And or if you're looking up a verb, you can look at the nouns that are like that. And I'm just going to state the corollary, and then I'm going to state the corollary and then say what you do with that one on the bottom, and then we're going to be done for today. The corollary to the general rule of the interpret scripture of scripture is that no passage in the Bible will ever contradict another passage. So no passage in the Bible will ever contradict another passage. Because otherwise you couldn't interpret scripture of scripture, because maybe that passage just contradicts it. So no passage contradicts another one is the corollary to the golden rule of biblical interpretation. And what do you say to somebody who says the Bible is full of contradictions? What should you say to somebody like that? Yeah, show me one is a good thing to say. 99% of the time they won't be able to show you one. Now, if they show you one that they think was one, then you should try to answer it. But you should say, can you show me one, please? And usually they can't. Okay, we're going to be done with that for today. So try to memorize that corollary. I mean, we use it all the time, but just try to memorize that corollary, and hopefully that'll be helpful to you. Okay, you are dismissed.